one of the pinnacle features of God's redemptive grace is his utter faithfulness to an utterly faithless people and utterly unfaithful people. It's hard to find people that are going to be faithful to the Lord, committed to the Lord through thick and thin. And if we're honest, we've gone through seasons that have been good and seasons that have been low within our own life. And praise be to God that he is faithful to us, even in our own unfaithfulness. And sometimes I don't think that we grasp the long-suffering, heart-wrenching turmoil that the Lord himself goes through, the other heartache that the Lord himself goes through in his pursuit to rescue and redeem humanity. Those who would take the Lord of us, presume upon his grace, have gone ahead of God himself, but ultimately they always let us down. They cannot satisfy us. They cannot sustain our peace. And so even we as believers who know the truth about God are prone to wonder. We're prone to trust in lies, prone to trust in our own understanding. And Israel is a people group who have patterned out over their history, a people who have come to know the Lord, come to see the truth about who God is, and then walk away from what he's completely revealed to be true of himself that they should be able to bank on and rely upon. And in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, it says this concerning Israel. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold no water." They cannot hold water. And yet, even though we commit all sorts of acts of unfaithfulness, even though we commit these two evils, we turn our back on the fountain of living waters and hewn for ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold any water, God is still faithful. He's faithful to those he's entrusted himself to, and this is true for all of us individually who have come to believe in Jesus, and this is true for the nation of Israel as well. God has entrusted himself to the nation Israel, and they are still his chosen people whom God has promised to bring forth all of his messianic kingdom purposes into the world. He still has a plan for Israel. And the kingdom age that is to come involves a spiritually renewed Israel that has been regathered to himself, and the prophet Hosea is going to touch in upon this. And God has chosen Israel to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. The kingdom promises that he's given to Israel is not just for Israel, it's for the hope and betterment of every single nation on the planet, for the entire earth. And so he is going to pursue Israel even in her unfaithfulness, demonstrating his unfaltering love in order to accomplish his redemptive good for all of mankind. And this is what the book of Hosea is all about. It's about the utter faithfulness of God to an utterly unfaithful people. God's willingness to love and have compassion upon and pursue redemption for those who take him for granted and walk away from him, even when he's lavished so much good upon them. God's mercy and grace towards Israel, God's special chosen covenant people, those who have taken him for granted and walked away from him time after time again. And yet God, despite all of the heartache that Israel has caused him, he will continue to pursue them to the end. He will pursue them to the end. He will reach out to them and continue to call them back to himself. And he will be faithful to what he has set out to accomplish with this nation. And the book of Hosea is about God's commitment to a people that are so unfaithful to him that the closest human example would be like a man who would love and commit himself in utter faithfulness to a prostitute in marriage. all the days of his life. Think about that for a moment. The closest human comparison to God's love for Israel is like an utterly faithful man. Pure, holy, faithfully committed, who devotes himself to a prostitute that takes him for granted, cheats on him, runs after other things thinking they're going to satisfy him, and yet it never does. And then at the depth of all of the mess, after running after other gods, running after other men, Hosea goes and he purchases his bride out of slavery, back unto himself, having to purchase his own bride back. This is the closest comparison that we have on a human level just to understand the heart wrench and turmoil that God goes through, that he's willing to go through, so that Israel and all of humanity might receive redemption. And this is precisely what God is commanding the prophet Hosea to do, right? This picture of a man going and marrying a prostitute, this is what he tells Hosea to do. Hey, Hosea, I got a mission for you. I want you to go and marry a prostitute because your life is going to be a life illustration of my love for Israel. And that's how he begins his ministry, which is primarily directed to the northern kingdom. Let's look at Hosea chapter 1. We'll read through verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, outside of the book of Hosea, we really do not know much about this particular prophet. We don't know too much about him or his father, Beeri, and his family line. What we know of Hosea is what we read in this book. But what is revealed to us about this prophet from this book really is quite exceptional. It is phenomenal. We know that he loved God more than life itself. He loved the Lord more than life itself. It's him being willing to commit himself to reflecting God's heart and God's love out into every area of his life to such an extent that Hosea was willing to give up any dreams and prospects of what might be a normal family life. He was willing to give that stuff up by marrying a prostitute instead of a maiden from Israel. He was willing to go ahead and marry a prostitute, someone who would take him and his love for granted, someone who would break his heart time and again by marrying someone who possessed no real concept of a committed relationship at all in her life. I mean, sure, she knew about it. I'm sure she understood the scriptures and understood about covenant relationships, but so far as is concerned in her own life, she's got no real grasp of what it means to be faithfully committed to one person, to loving someone through thick and thin and devoting themselves wholly to that person. And Hosea is commanded to go. Go and take your wife who's a prostitute. Take children of prostitution. Take them unto yourself. We'll look more at that next week. Hosea's children and the children that are born to him. And probably for a time, it might be that Gomer was really wooed by this prophet. I'm sure he spoke godly instruction into her life, spoke about the love of the Lord, and her heart probably for a time was like, this is it, you know? And I need to get right. And this guy's willing to marry me. And he's even willing to adopt these children too that I already have. And he commits himself to her. And yet her heart is just fickle. She still runs after her former ways, even while being married to Hosea. And just the heartbreak that Hosea would go through, could you imagine living as a married person, knowing that your spouse is going out and committing adultery on you? I can't imagine just them actively doing that and God going, you need to love them. You need to reach out to them. And yet this is the type of love that the Lord has for us. He loves us with that type of love. Think of the ways that we've trusted, we've committed ourselves to other things for peace and for security, for comfort. When the Lord God himself says, I'll be your peace, he'll be our shalom. When God says he'll be our defense, and oftentimes we run after other things to be our defense, we run after other things to be our peace, our security, our comfort. We look to them instead of God. And we're replacing God and committing spiritual adultery, and yet he still loves us. So for years, she's just given herself to men so that even if Hosea wins her for a time, she was someone who possessed a faltering, wayward heart and would struggle with running after many lovers who used her and abused her. She would struggle with that versus staying true and faithful to one who genuinely and faithfully cares for her. And this is Israel. It's true of Israel. It's also true of us. It is also true of all us. We think back to Israel when they're delivered out of Egypt and the incident with the golden calf, right? I think of all of the wonders that God displayed to deliver Israel out from underneath Pharaoh's arm. So many wonders. He showed himself to be superior to every single one of the Egyptian gods. Superior to everything that all of Egypt put their trust in and that even Israel flirted with and they placed their hope and trust in. And they come to see, wow, the God of our fathers actually is the true and living God. He actually does love us. He actually has the power to redeem and rescue and deliver. He even parts the Red Sea, brings them to Mount Sinai, speaks audibly to them from the mountain. His Shekinah glory descends upon the mountain. And then Moses goes up, and he's up on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days. And then the Lord's like, hey, get back down there. They're already worshiping a golden calf. They're already up to sexual prostitution on the mountain. Crazy. It's like, why are you running after? You're worshiping. They were made a molded calf after the form of the Egyptian god. They're running back to start worshiping the gods of Egypt. Why are you worshiping the gods that were just defeated by your God? Why are you doing that? And yet you and I are still prone to do that. Right? The Lord may have delivered some of you guys out of drugs and alcohol, and he did that in my own life, and thanks be to God, he brought about a powerful deliverance. And thanks be to God, he's been able to deliver me to the point where I haven't fallen back into bondage to those things. But I would be lying to you if I didn't say that there have been moments in my life where I've been tempted, hey, turn back to those gods. They can satisfy you. They could comfort you in ways that God can't. I know intellectually that that's not true. I know that God is the only one that can comfort me, but there are times in my own heart where it's like, you should go back to those You should go back to those lovers that used you and abused you. You know, those things that you were involved with that destroyed your family, destroyed important relationships, and was messing everything up in your life. Yeah, you should go back to those things. So, oh, Lord, I don't want to be like that. God, why am I even tempted to go that way? Help my heart to remain faithful to you. And thankfully, we serve a big God who's got more love than I could ever hope to have, although I want to emulate it in every area of my life. He's willing to be faithful and continue to reach out to me. And he's willing to reach out to you, and he's willing to continue to reach on out to Israel. And so we do. Whether that's drugs, whether that's, you know what, I need to trust and I just got to work more so I can have crazy amounts of money. That's the only way I could be secure in my life. I mean, I'm saying it's important to work. It's important to provide for your family, but sometimes we can take what is a good thing that God gave us, work, and abuse it to a place where it's like, I have to overwork because I got to trust in money and I got to have this. These are the things that are going to satisfy me. Wait a minute. Remember when you were lost? Then you came to know the Lord? You remember how good that was? Remember how he satisfied you? Why are you being tempted like this is actually going to be the answer again? This is Israel again and again and again. This is you and me again and again and again. And the heart-wrenching pain that Hosea experiences with his own wife going out and prostituting himself, that is the same heartache that the Lord feels when we're wanting to give ourselves to something else other than him, and areas that are only supposed to be his, our security, our peace, our hope, our joy, our comfort. Where is it ultimately supposed to be? In God alone. And what do you and I do? We do exactly what Israel does. Oh, we'll just turn to familiar things that buy me some temporary comfort, some instant comfort in the minute. That's what we do. That's what Israel does. Think about the radical nature of Hosea's calling and the heart Hosea must have had, both for God and for the lost nation of Israel, and that he would embrace such a call. Think about this guy. What a radical devotion to the Lord Hosea must have had. We don't know a lot about Hosea, but we do know that. This guy was radically devoted to the Lord, radically devoted. He would embrace a call for God's glory and his own countrymen that were lost. God, that's fine. You use my life how you see fit. You shine your glory through my life and my circumstances so that it honors you and it reaches the people that you love. Because I want to love and reach those people too. What kind of heart Hosea must have had to embrace a call like that. He must have been a man who was radically affected by the unfettered love of God towards himself. That's the only way I can see that going down. He had to have been a man just radically changed by the understanding of God's own unfettered, ever faithful love towards him. He was keenly aware and sensitive of the tender mercies of God within his own life, and he must have recognized the unfaithfulness in his own life that God himself had forgiven him of. Right? He's been forgiven little, loves little. He's been forgiven much, loves much, Jesus said. That's what he told Simon the Pharisee when an unscathedly woman came in and fell down at Jesus' feet and was weeping and wiping his feet with her hair and tears. And then he's thinking, oh, if he just knew what such a woman this was that was touching his feet, he'd want nothing to do with her. He's like, well, let me just ask you a question. What if someone who's forgiven just 50 denarii and another person's forgiven 500 denarii, Who do you think is going to be more grateful? Oh, well, probably the one forgiven 500. Well, he's spoken right. He's been forgiven little, loves little. He's been forgiven much, loves much. I think Hosea recognized how much he had been forgiven. I think he realized, like, I've been unfaithful, I've been messed up, and God, he just loves me. And after all, that's what the sacrifices were all designed to do anyways. Like, every single time you're bringing a sacrifice to the temple, you're realizing, like, I messed up, I've been unfaithful. God, something has to provide atonement for me. But there's a way in which you can just go through the patterns of life and you can just grow numb to the depth of God's love and the amount of sacrifice that has to be extended towards us and our sin, and the willingness and the lengths that God's willing to go to forgive us of our sin. Sometimes we can just take it for granted. Sometimes it's easy to show up to church and we the wonder of the cross. Yeah, and we're like, we know it's wonderful. You're like, it's crazy wonderful. God in all his glory came down to heaven and took on a human body. And he died for you in your place. He took on the wrath of the Father for you and me. We were headed to hell. That's where we were going. That's what our sin earns us. And not just all our sin, just one sin earns us that. Now multiply that by all the sins we've committed. You're like, oh, the wonder of the cross. Thank you, Lord. You would do that. You would save and rescue me. And you'd even know that once I gave my life to you, yeah, I give my heart to you and I want it to be devoted to you, but you would know my heart's fickle too and you're still willing to work with me and draw me close to yourself. Wow. I think time and time again, Hosea would have to remind himself, okay, God, you're not asking me to love or dedicate myself to Gomer in any way that is different than how you've loved me. You're not asking me to do anything more than what you've done, right? I want you to think about that when it comes to your work, when it comes to your home, when it comes to those in your life that are hard to love, like the person in the vehicle in front of you, or whoever it is. What God is asking you to do, to love your spouse, to love your child, is not anything more than what God has already done in an infinitely greater way for you. He's not asking you to do anything he's not willing to do. And so when you and I begin to slow down and we think upon his love and his faithfulness and his commitment to us, it empowers me to embrace the call to follow him and allow his glory to shine through my life, even in painful situations. It really does. This happens in our parenting. Like, for instance, when I was teaching my oldest daughter how to ride her bicycle, I remember taking her to the park and we're pulling off the training wheels. And I'm telling her, Kaylee, I'm going to be right here with you. You know, I'm going to make sure you're held up and you're not going to get hurt. And she's like, I don't know, I'm going to crash. I'm like, I'm right here with you. You're going to be okay. No, no, no. And then she's so paralyzed with fear. She's like unwilling to even go. And now I'm getting angry in a sinful way because I'm like, why can't I shouldn't I have proven myself to be faithful in every area? No, probably not. It's like, hopefully enough that you can have some trust. But I'm like, what's wrong with you? And then God's like, hey, Mike, slow down. You understand you're that way with me all the time? And I'm not losing my mind over it. I'm still patient with you. I'm like, oh, Lord, you're right. Help me to be patient with my child. What happens in our marriages? When our spouse rubs us the wrong way? Or perhaps says something that we take as snarky, maybe it wasn't, or maybe it really was. Maybe they got in the flesh, they were snarky, and then I'm like, I'll get them back. Or I'll show them, I'll ignore them. How many times have I had an attitude problem with the Lord? And then he doesn't give me the cold shoulder. He still pursues me. He still engages me. And so anytime I begin to think about God's love and his faithful love and commitment towards me, and then what he's asking me to do in the home towards my coworkers, how he wants me to serve, you just need to know, brothers and sisters, he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done to an infinitely greater degree in Christ. The same love that he's asking you and I to show in the world to other people, even to enemies, is the same love that he has already revealed to us in his Son, and we just got to come to grips with it. We need to have that just brought into our lives and something that we meditate upon and think upon in a daily fashion so that we can embrace the call that God has upon our life to demonstrate his love to those that are unfaithful, right? We fall into that category too, but we want to grow in faithfulness. We want to grow in Christlikeness. We want to grow in reflecting God's glory on out into the world. The only way we're able to do that is if we're able to latch onto the profundity of God's love towards us. And I think Hosea was one of those people. He just locked on. He's like, okay, I'll marry a prostitute and I will love her. And I will be faithful to her because you're faithful to me, God. And God, use my life then to speak volumes towards those around me. You understand Hosea living the way he did drove home a greater impact so that the Spirit could use his life in a greater way to drive home conviction and truth into people's lives. Now, Israel in the north, for the most part, didn't really receive it. The southern kingdom, however, I think hung in there, received that message a little bit more clearly than the northern kingdom, and they're like, hey, maybe it's time we stop trusting in worldly ways, trusting in foreign gods, trust in God himself. They seem to cling to that message a little bit better. The northern kingdom, up in Israel, they didn't. They eventually just get handed over and wiped out by the Assyrians, but Judah is able to hold up. And they hold up under Assyrian attack, under the siege. They hold up to Sennacherib. Hezekiah's like, I know, it looks like we're going to be destroyed, but place your hope and trust and confidence in God alone, and he's going to deliver us. And the Lord does. He delivers them. So, we want to be willing to live our lives in a way that's going to maximally glorify God. We need to be willing to embrace his call to love others the way that Christ has loved us. And when we do that, God's glory can shine through our life to touch the world around us. And so we need to not trust in our wisdom, not trust in our feelings, not trust in our emotions, but to trust in the Lord himself. And be fixed on his love more than our hurt, more than our pain. That's the only way Hosea is going to make it through it too, right? If he's just focused on all the hurt that Gomer's causing him, you think he's going to be able to be faithful? Is he going to be able to hold up to continue to embrace the call that God has on his life? No way. Greater than all of the hurt that Gomer causes him has to be the love of God himself towards him. The only way he's going to be able to make it through is the only way you and I are going to make it through. So even though God's not calling us to marry a prostitute, the reality is God is calling us to walk with him and to radically reflect his heart and his sacrificial, slow to anger, long-suffering love all the way on out into every single area of our life. Now listen to the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. We go, okay, what is love exactly? What type of love are we supposed to be showing and demonstrating in the world? What is my love in the home supposed to look like? What is my love towards enemies supposed to look like? What is my love towards my brothers and sisters in the church body supposed to look like? In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God. Oh, wasn't us loving him? And oh, his affections were turned. Wow, they're so nice and so lovable. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. While we were at our worst, God was at his best, demonstrating his love towards us in Christ. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's how we're to love. Only way you and I are going to be able to do that is when we latch on to the reality that God has indeed loved us like that. When I turned my back on him and I wanted nothing to do with him, he was patient and faithfully pursued me. When someone turns their back on us, wants nothing to do with us, misuses us, mistreats us, what am I to do? Get huffy and go avenge yourself. No. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Be long-suffering and patient. Maybe we got to give room. I mean, we're not supposed to nag them to back into a right relationship with us, but you're patient and long-suffering, and you love them, and you pursue them, even though they're at their worst towards you. This is the love that Hosea is showing Gomer. She's at her worst towards him, and he's going to be committed to showing her God's best, God's love. He's going to be doing that. And his life is going to be on display for both nations and primarily the northern kingdom to go, all right, he totally loves us. And even the way he's going to name his kids, we'll look at that too. Growing up, and we're going to read them, the kids' names are going to come in like kind of rapid sequence, but just know that one child's born and then it takes some time naturally, like we discussed last time, when a mother is weaning, normally it's slowing down the fertility cycle. She's not going to resume her normal menstrual cycle, and it's going to make it so that while she's still nursing, she's not going to be able to get pregnant until a child's weaned. So while you're nursing a child, it's slowing that down, and then they would have had another child. And so each time Hosea is naming these kids, and then as they're growing up, he's naming them, and like, they're like, oh yeah, remember we heard Hosea preach this message, and every time we keep hearing these kids' names, we're reminded we need to get right with the Lord. And he's patient and long-suffering and allowing this man's life just to be a call to Israel. Turn to me. Israel's going to harden themselves, and they're not going to receive mercy. They're going to be cut off. Judah will receive mercy. They will receive mercy. The name Hosea means salvation. It is one of the root words in the name Joshua or Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. That is what Joshua means. And sometimes you'll even find the Hebrew name, just Joshua, the son. After him when they went to port, that Joshua, his name is spelled O-S-H-E-A in Numbers chapter 13, where he's listed as one of the spies that went in to scout out the promised land from the wilderness of Paran. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 8, it says of the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun. So apparently, Hosea, which means salvation, was just one of Joshua's nicknames, you know? They just call him Hosea for short, instead of Joshua. And when it comes to this marvelous book that bears the name Salvation for its title, think of that. This book that we're going to be working our way through bears its name, Hosea, from the prophet, which means salvation. We're talking about God's love, His ability, His willingness, His faithfulness to save and rescue a fickle people. And so, knowing that this book is named Salvation, it would do us well to perk up our hearts and our minds when we are reading this book, because it's going to unpack a lot about what it means to have a God who loves sinners and is willing to stoop down into the dirty muck of life so that you and I could be saved and rescued. That's what we're going to dig into. That's what we're going to see as we work our way through this book. And so, wrapped up inside all of the radical, heart-wrenching details of this prophet's utter faithfulness to an utterly unfaithful woman, there is presented to us something far grander, which is the utter faithfulness of God Himself to an unfaithful people. That's what's being presented to us. We can look at it and just be shocked. I can't believe that's so crazy. God, you have Hosea marry Gomer. Really, at the end of the day, we should be stepping back and go, God, it's so crazy that you would love us who is we're Gomer-like. All of us are like Gomer, and you love us. You're committed to us. That blows me away. That's what's being presented to us in these pages as we're reading about salvation. What God brings to come to pass through the words and the life of this prophet Hosea, whose name means salvation, is an utter description of the type of salvation and the type of love that God has been faithfully demonstrating to a fallen humanity ever since the day Adam and Eve bit of that fruit. Ever since then, God's like, I'm in it. Till the very end, I'm in it so that as many people as possible can be saved. So first and foremost, this book reveals God's covenant commitment to Israel. We need to keep that in mind. Before we start taking and extrapolating personal application, know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this message is directed to God's covenant people, Israel. To Israel as a nation. And there's prophecies that God has in store, things that God has in store for Israel that are key to the future of God's kingdom being established upon the earth. And so we're going to see, yes, there's some immediate prophecies that will come to pass with the Assyrians wiping out the nation Israel. But these prophecies are going to telescope out even further to God's ultimate plan when He's going to restore, renew, and regather Israel to Himself. When all of Israel is going to be saved and all of Israel is going to be regathered to Him. And then the floodgates of God's goodness just come gushing on out into the world. And so we're going to see that as we work our way through, but just keep in mind that first and foremost, as we read through this book, it's revealing God's covenant commitment to Israel, God's chosen people, through whom the promise of Messiah would come to bring forth blessings of salvation to Israel and the world. Secondarily, by virtue of God's commitment to bring forth the Messiah through Israel to bless the world, it reveals God's steadfast love to faithfully redeem any and all who have turned away from the true and living God to run after their own desires and gods of their own making. And that's you and I. We can see more broadly. Once we see primarily this prophecy is directed to Israel as a nation, then we can begin to see, oh yeah, you know, I shouldn't kind of snub my nose down at Israel as if I'm better than them. And, you know, I'm always faithful and good. It's like, no, we fit into this picture too, but we just need to keep that in mind. If we're to follow a proper hermeneutic when it comes to teaching the scriptures, you can't bypass the process. When we're coming to interpret scriptures, what we need to do is, one, humbly approach the Word of God and just come and ask in prayer and say, God, I can't understand your Word apart from you giving me the understanding that I need, apart from you engaging my mind. I need you to help me to understand what your Word says. So we come before Him. Then understand that God has revealed a clear message to a clear people that was meant to be received just by virtue of what the text is saying in a very natural format. Like, the words of a specific book were written to a specific people group at a specific time. That message was meant to be received just in the most natural way. You don't have to try to, like, make it mean all kinds of weird stuff. You just want to try to find out what it meant to those people at that time. And so you want to slow down and start making observations. Pray and then make some observations. Go, what is being said? Who's it being said to? Okay, this is prophecy for Israel. That's interesting. What was Israel up to during that time? This is what was going on at that time. This is what that meant to those people at that time. Now I can start to go, here's what that means. These observations mean this. This is the interpretation. And now I can begin to have application for my own life. A lot of times, even as good conservative Christians, we like to skip that process and go, well, what's the application for me right away? And then, oh, see, I pulled this verse here, and now I just applied it to me in my life this way. And you go, yeah, but it applies to Israel in this way, and it's kind of hard to make it apply to your life that way when it's meant specifically for Israel in this context. You understand what I'm saying? So we just want to understand first and foremost, this is a prophecy that's given to Israel. And once we see what God's saying to Israel at this time, then we can start to draw application for ourselves. Yeah. When it comes to the minor prophets, we don't always know the exact time frame of their ministry, but we do when it comes to the book of Hosea, for it lists the kings, both of the southern and the northern kingdom. It says the king of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Uzziah is a good king. Jotham, he's a good king. Ahaz, he was a dud, not so good king there in Judah. And Hezekiah, he was a phenomenal king. A phenomenal, phenomenal king who loved the Lord. And then probably the last good king, Hezekiah was next to the last. The last good king was Josiah. So you go through a couple more bad kings, then Josiah, there's some other reforms, and then eventually Judah falls away is given over to idolatry and all sorts of things. They stop heeding the words that Hosea once spoke. And they start turning away from the Lord, and they start turning to idols, and it's the Babylonians that come and capture them. And then in the north, there is Jeroboam, son of Joash, Jeroboam II, and he is from the bloodline of Jehu, and he is not a good king. Not a good king. In fact, if you go through all of the kings of the north, there is not a single good king. The northern kingdom never had a godly king sit on their throne. They were always a mess. And so giving the list of kings during this time of Hosea's ministry, we're able to see that these events took place during the final decades of the 8th century BC. And this king in the north, Jeroboam II, did not do what was good and righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And even though his, great-grandfather, Jehu, was used by the Lord, Jehu was probably the best of all of Israel's kings. And God used him and raised him up to destroy all of the prophets of Baal in Israel. And you would think, that's awesome. God raised him up and destroyed all the prophets of Baal, yet he never turned away from the sins and the idolatry of Jeroboam the first, who set up golden calves there in Dan and Peniel, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, these two areas, because he didn't want, after the kingdom split and Rehoboam is in the south, Jeroboam is up in the north, Jeroboam's like, oh no, everyone in the north, they still got to go down to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. If they go down there, their hearts are going to turn away from me. I know what I'll do. I'll set up these golden calves so that way people can just worship Yahweh at these golden calves. Oh no, you can't. Oh no, you can't. It's just compromise coming on in. So Jehu perhaps was the best king that the northern kingdom had, and he wiped out all of Baal worship, but he never got rid of idolatry altogether. His heart was never really set right. So by the time we're getting around to Jeroboam the second, now Baal worship's back in full vogue. It's happening again. Israel's just giving themselves to Baal worship once again, and they're going to collapse under the Assyrian army. We're going to stop there. I have plenty more to say, but we're going to stop there, and we'll just pick up next week, and we'll just keep working our way through this book. But as we close, let's just close on the note that this man, Hosea, although there is not a lot said about him in any other place in Scripture, what is said of this prophet is quite profound. That you would come across a man who would be willing to give up normal married life so that he could glorify God in his own calling to love a prostitute and reflect the love of God towards himself and the nation Israel so that those around him could know and encounter the God who remains ever faithful, ever willing to rescue, ever willing to pull us out of our junk so that we can come to our senses. That's the God you and I serve. This is the type of salvation that God brings. He brings salvation to people that are fickle and unfaithful because he's a true, faithful, steadfast, and ever-loving God. And I look forward to unpacking what this prophet has to say in the upcoming weeks with you guys. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to slow down and worship you. Thank you, God, for the scriptures. I pray that, God, you would set the pace, you would set the tone for us working our way through this book. And God, we're blown away by the work that you've done through this man. And more than just being blown away at the work that you've done through this man, God, we want to remain blown away by your love towards us, your faithfulness towards us. And thank you that you're faithful to Israel. And even as we close now, we think of Israel in a massive war. God, we pray that you would do what it takes to pull out from underneath Israel every false assurance, every false trust that she has, that she might turn her eyes to Jesus and look upon the one whom they've pierced and call upon him for salvation, Lord, so that your kingdom purposes could be unleashed upon this earth. Lord, we know it will take the tribulation for that to happen, but God, we pray that you would steadily march this world, all of history, forward to that day just as you have promised, Lord. We thank you for your love for us and your patience towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.